Welcome to Family by Design, a weekly radio program brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools, the education ministry of WCF Church, located in Sebillesville, Maryland. We hope that today, in some way, we will help you to treasure God's design for your family.
Because the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Good afternoon and welcome to Family by Design. I'm Joel Fisher, and I'm glad that you could join us this afternoon for another adventure into treasuring God's design for your family. Today, Gary is going to share the first part of a message that was preached on Mother's Day of last year, and it's a little bit different Mother's Day sermon, but it has to do with how God uses the circumstances in our life to bring us closer to Him and to bring about a change and to bring about a turning back to Him when we've gotten off the wrong path. So let's listen now as Gary gives the first part of a message entitled, The Ideal, The Culture, and Repentance.
Happy Mother's Day. So my message this morning is going to be combining thoughts on Mother's Day with a continuation of message I had begun a couple weeks ago. And so my title is Mother's Day, The Ideal, The Culture, and the Need for Repentance, Why Judgment Begins at the House of God. And I was thinking, what is the most significant thing that we might do in terms of affecting our culture for righteousness? And the most significant thing that we might do in affecting our culture for righteousness is restoring motherhood to the fullness of its intention so it might flourish without the pain and the severity of worldliness that has so crippled it and endangered it. When I was a brand new Christian, the first work of grace in my heart from the scripture was about the blessedness of God's call on mothers. And that's kind of a strange thing for a young man to have as his first substantial quiet time impact by the Lord. But nevertheless, it was true. That was my case. And today I look backward and realize, well, God has used that to impact me in a lot of ways in my life and ministry. And one of the most important things that God gave me with that was a reverence for motherhood as it related to God's purpose and call, and indeed a sense of preservation of it as God intended. I was grateful to have been given a bride in the relative immediate context of that call and confirmation from the Lord. And I've been blessed all these years to have a wife whose zeal as a mother has never been for one second in question or without being released fully as she can, as she ought. However, it was my privilege and pleasure over the years to try to say thank you and to cherish my wife and my children's mother. She tells me that I only gave her one Mother's Day card in our whole marriage. That's 42 years worth of failure. Well, no, 41, because one year I gave her a card. It was the first year when Daniel was born, it was one of the years when she was expecting Sarah. And I thought it was interesting that she remembered that. She remembered what I didn't do all those years. Right, yeah. So, and I didn't remember that I gave her one. But I did, I've been on this track of where my heart is as far as preaching goes, and I didn't really want to get off that track as my spirit's heavy with it. So I'm kind of conforming to things. I thought, well, there's some interesting thoughts on motherhood that I have thought about this past year. But it led me to, the eventual course led me to a poem that I wrote. It's really not a poem I wrote, but when our sixth child was born, I mean fifth child was born, I adapted Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7. I'd like to read that this morning. I retitled it, I put it in a little plaque for Sally. I retitled it Song of Motherhood. Now, if you go to the psalm, you'll realize it's really a prophetic psalm about Israel and about the Redeemer. But it just, it struck me at the time that our fifth child was born, and I reworked it just to be grateful with a vision and again express it to my wife. So here it is. Isaiah 49, 1 to 7 adapted. Listen to me, you people. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And he made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, a chosen one, in whom I will display my splendor. And now, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring children to him and gather them to him, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the little ones and bring them back, that you may bring my salvation to them and to the ends of the earth? Alas, I said, have I labored to no purpose? Have I spent my strength in vain and for nothing? No. What is due me is in the Lord's hand. My reward is with my God. This is what the Lord says. To her whose calling is despised and whose gift is abhorred by the nations, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One who has chosen you. Let's pray. Father, we come in Jesus' name this morning to worship you and glorify you, and we thank you for the blessed created gift of mothers and of that calling of motherhood. First and foremost, Lord, we thank you that how you have ministered in so many ways to the deep personal and physical needs of every human being on the earth through some tender expression of a mother. And we first think of, Lord, that remembrance that all of these gifts come from you, for you made her our moms. You made her in your image. There are things about you, gifts and capabilities that you have entrusted to our dear mothers and wives, and you have expressed that part of your character and personality through them like cannot be expressed through man and through the male species, though we might labor hard to attempt to be a substitute, we cannot. So we ask this morning as we ponder your word and fellowship together around your word, that you would grant to your Holy Spirit to give free course here to our hearts, that your word would be opened up to us, and that we might be those who have been refreshed and renewed as your dear children, because we met here in obedience to the command of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. So, I have bitten off way more than I can chew. I only have three passages I would like to go through. And the last time I tried this, I only got through one of them. The last time we were in... Well, maybe. I won't predict. I'm going to try to hurry. The last time we were in Timothy, we were focusing in on the call to pray from 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 10. And in that context, we just discussed the reality of the need to pray. This last week was the National Day of Prayer, and it was a day that, from what I understand, the National Day of Prayer Committee had sponsored 45,000 meetings around this country, people gathering together, believers gathering together to pray. So I appreciate it. I was invited to be a part of one in Baltimore, and appreciated that invitation and chance to see some old friends. But as we finished up this particular passage the other week, talked about that necessity and that need for leadership in prayer by men, and focusing on the government as one of the targets of our prayer. And I just want to remind you in passing as we go on, this whole concept here of leading a quiet and peaceful life with godliness and honesty, that whole concept centers around why we pray for our government, and it continues on in the passage, so that individuals, so that people might come to the knowledge of the truth, because God's not willing that any should perish. And so the objective of our liberty is the evangelization of the lost, and that's really the goal and the intent and the desire. And then we mentioned here in verse 10, as we wrapped it up, the call to women to adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness, and sobriety, not with the outward display of gold, pearls, and costly array and fancy hair, but as becoming women professing godliness with good works. So I was at a little birthday party last night and talking to an old friend of mine from the Eastern Shore and having a good time chatting. And sort of towards the end of our discussion, we sort of asked this open-ended question. It was open-ended because we were both leaving. We couldn't stick around to have a long discussion about it. But recognizing the world that we live in today, it's a very, very difficult world we live in. It's a world of sorrow. It's a world of treachery. It's a world of disingenuousness in the government circles and corruption on every hand in culture. And we find ourselves beset by those who have become, in their own mind, in their own belief, God's agents of wrath against whom they determine to be infidels. And the question is, what do we do? What is the manner in which we do? And that was actually the title of this message a couple weeks ago. So what are we supposed to do? How do we follow through? So as we're continuing on, I'm a little too soon. I don't want to go there quite yet. As we're looking back at the passage, go ahead and open your Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 4. I do have a couple, hopefully quick comments on the passage. But we read 1 Peter 4 in our opening reading, and it's a remarkable text. I thought it was really interesting. Last week we spent some focus time on suffering and the deliberate intentionality of God to bring chastisement in our life, so that suffering actually is a part of the process to perfect us in righteousness and holiness in the Lord. So just really quickly looking at that passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, the first segment of it begins with this statement: "For then, as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now that's a very interesting statement of fact. If you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin. Now, what I would like to mean by that is this isn't an automatic item. If I walk up to you right now and just slash you with a knife, I've not suddenly made you holy because you're suffering. He's speaking here with this, arm yourself with the same mind. And so the mechanism by which suffering works good in our lives is the fact that we recognize and embrace that God Himself has suffering for us as a mechanism. And when we ask the question, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? Part of that answer is recognize God's going to bring difficulty and suffering and sorrow upon us. And in that difficulty, sorrow that He brings, He's going to be working out holiness in our life. Continuing on, then a couple verses later, he says that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the times past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked as they did, and he gives this list of abominable things. So compare two points of reference really quickly, the will of God and the will of the Gentiles. The will of the Gentile is to satisfy lust. The will of God is to walk in holiness. So those two things are pressing against each other, and that's what creates the crisis. I'm sorry to report to you this morning that the external environment in which we live is not ever going to be perfected in holiness until the Lord returns and establishes His kingdom. So we're going to have to learn how to live and be holy unto the Lord in this world that we're in. And we're going to have to learn to embrace the means by which God makes us holy so that we receive. Now, I find it interesting if you look at that list of excesses that the Gentiles, that the will of the Gentile reigns. The Gentiles basically have one mindset. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So that's a paradigm of logic, and our culture is so rapidly achieving that same mindset. We're here to have a good time with as much gusto as we can live. Have it now, because when you're dead, you're dead. Now, Paul actually said that that was a sound theological basis for living if there's no such thing as resurrection. If in this life only we have hope, then refraining ourselves from pleasing ourselves would be stupid, and it would make us miserable people, because we have this little bit of time to enjoy life and we defer enjoyment of it so that we could enjoy heaven, which doesn't exist. So that would be an insane proposition. So he spends quite a bit of spiritual attention trying to establish in 1 Corinthians 15 the reality of the resurrection. So then notice what he says, who will give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For this cause the gospel is also preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Recently I heard from someone that in some church circle there's a new little theology brewing, and that theology that's brewing is it's possible for people to be saved after they've died. And so this is their sound theological text for that idea. But when I look at what the text actually says, it says something quite different. It's in the larger context of chapter 3. And the old catechism, or actually the old Apostles' Creed, had this statement roughly. Jesus died and he descended into hell and he rose the third day. When we look in Ephesians, it talks about Christ bringing captivity captive, releasing souls from hell. And so it's important that we understand, yes, Jesus preached to the souls in hell, but he did not preach, now you have a chance to believe. If you remember, in hell there was that story of Lazarus, and there was, before Christ's resurrection, there was this great divide. There was a place of comfort for the righteous and a place of torment for the unjust. And in that picture of hell, the unjust had awakened to their senses. And they were concerned. They were concerned for the lost back at home. And so the rich ruler was spoken of as saying to Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers of this horrible place. And Abraham answered, well, they have the scriptures. And if they will not believe the scriptures, then neither will they believe if someone should rise from the dead to preach and to speak. So what we have here, notice that the very clear text says that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but at judgment, God's people are going to be the standard for judgment for those who are condemned to hell. Everybody that's lost today is usually bitter about something. And I'm maybe speaking a little bit with too wide of a swath, but in terms of my experience, I'm actually speaking of people who in some respects were raised in a Christian home of some kind. And in that experience, being in that Christian home, they came across, in their world, they came across something negative, something difficult, and something of sorrow, and it made them bitter. What was supposed to be good was evil, didn't turn out right. They reap sorrow instead of good things, and they become bitter. And how many times when you engage in witnessing with somebody, and you ask them about their background, do you hear, well, I stopped going to the church because it was full of hypocrites. And of course, that's simply meaning, I looked around at other people who claimed to be Christians, and they didn't treat me the way I felt like I should be treated. So I wrote them off. Well, when we get to heaven, all of those lousy excuses are going to be silenced, because just before, the scripture literally says that we'll put our hands on our mouth. We'll shut ourselves up. Because right at the point, you know, when we're so convinced in our bitterness, nobody has it as terrible as I do. And right there on judgment day, all God's going to do is just pull up a believer. I guess that looks like I'm pulling somebody by the hair, the head of the hair. He's going to bring up a believer, and the testimony of that believer is going to be such that it condemns those who went to the grave in bitterness, that they had no excuse. Because they lived in the flesh and had horrible things, but they lived by the Spirit and overcame these earthly things. So it's a significant thing. It's a significant need that we have to recognize that my personal circumstances are such that I am going to find victory in. You have a lot that God has appointed you. I guarantee you, because of the word of God, that lot is difficult. That lot has injustice and sorrow and difficulty attached to it. But that's part of God's purposeful scheme and plan. Continuing on, then, but the end of all things are at hand, therefore be sober and watch unto prayer. Now, ever since I was a Christian, I first learned about the Lord's return, and recognizing that was a major part of Christian practice is our looking to and hasting unto that coming day of God. As I recognize that element, we tend to analyze little bits of current events. And this thing happens, and oh, that's that prophecy being fulfilled. And we're full of that kind of anticipation. Sometimes we overstate our interest, and sometimes we may be dead on. But the spiritual reality is this: the end of all things are at hand, be sober and watch unto prayer, and above all have fervent love among yourselves. This is the thing that we ought to be doing as we see trouble brewing more and more. Be sober. What does it mean to be sober? You know, we probably first just think about, well, don't be drunk. Think of drunkenness as the opposite of soberness. But that's nearly not a very good explanation. Sober has the intentional meaning that I pause and I look at my circumstances, and instead of just evaluating them temporally according to how they feel and look in the natural realm, I don't get overtaken by that. I think of them in terms of eternity. What is God really doing? And I see what God's doing. So in my difficult circumstances, I have a sober view, which helps me from having a bitter view. I look at things from the eternal perspective. Be sober and watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer. Now, I know that it's frustrating to watch people around you, especially those who profess Christ, flagrantly live in sin and deny the Lord in so many ways. And it's discouraging, and it's disheartening and troubling to our spirit. And often if we focus on that to a significant degree, then the reality is we want to start just telling them, well, don't you understand, don't you know? And we almost have this bitterness of soul whereby we try to correct those who are living out the will of the Gentiles. We try to correct them in that sense. And spiritual reality is we need to be watching unto prayer. Because if anything changes a human being, it's the grace of God that brings repentance. So we see ourselves for who we are in our sin, and we recognize that that not only is it going to be judged by God, but it's evil and it's something to put away. And so with that grace of God overwhelming us and sweeping over us, we turn from our wicked ways, from the inward man, and we seek to pursue after God. And that's what this passage is discussing, people like you and me who are needing to have that process. So as we watch unto prayer, one of the first things that we have to recognize is, like we talked about last Sunday, since we don't resist sin to the shedding of blood, we have a Heavenly Father who helps us along that path. And that's what his goal is, that's what his effort is in terms of bringing suffering. But I just want to say that if there's a crisis at hand, then there's a Christian community. And I just want to make a quick comment that this community is built upon having fervent love among yourselves. Having fervent love among yourselves. That's us. Loving one another fervently. And then he goes on and he says, using hospitality without grudging. Now that's a really interesting picture. Have you ever given grudging hospitality? Now this might be an overstatement, but it's possible that grudging hospitality is measured. So we put on the calendar, we're going to have people over on this day. It's about a month away, so I got time to clean house and get everything looking good and do what I want to do to have people over. And that's so measured, it's measured in terms of what I imagine my resources to be. But ungrudging hospitality means I welcome people into the center of my life as it is, in the middle of. Sally read to me a book, Open Heart, Open Her Home, Maine, Karen, Maine.
Well, we've just been listening to the first part of a message by pastor and educator Gary Cox that was actually given on Mother's Day of last year. And I trust that you have been encouraged and been given a lot to think about on what Gary has shared so far. You can hear this message, if you missed it, on WTHU.org in the audio file. Just look for the Family by Design tag, and you can hear not only this broadcast, but all the previous broadcasts we have done on this program. If you have any questions or comments, you're more than welcome to contact us by emailing radio@wcfs.edu. Until next time, I'm Joel Fisher, hoping you'll join us again next week here on Family by Design as we treasure God's design for your family.
Thanks for spending your time with us today here at Family by Design. Join us every Sunday when we will continue this wonderful journey, helping you to treasure God's design for your family.
'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children.
Your children.
He's the gift that keeps on giving. The grace.